were written by who knows whom, and were put together. I'll explain what that is in just a moment. But then, as such, it was a religio-political tool of the Israelite kingdom. Remember, we've been talking about using religion as an opiate of the people. And these kind of scholars are saying that the Bible was used as an opiate of the people. Fourth thing they say is the Exodus never occurred. There never was an Exodus with the plagues as we read about in the Bible. It was just a few tribes left Egypt and went over to the Promised Land over several hundred years. And finally they federated and called themselves Israel during a time of what we call the period of the Judges. And then number five, the Pentateuch is full of errors. So that's what they say. Now what do we say? We take the position that these are historical eyewitness accounts. They were written by the people who were there at the time and heard and watched the events. And these were men inspired by the Spirit of God. We believe the Pentateuch was composed by Moses. It claims to be, and it was. The Exodus was a real event, just as it's described. Joshua wrote Joshua. Number five, all this is supported solidly by archaeology and ancient history. For those who are just coming in, we're on the notes we had 2 weeks ago, the Bible, the foundation of the Christian faith. Now, the next main point we didn't get to last time is that the Pentateuch is from JEDP sources. First of all, what is the Pentateuch? Penta means what? Five. And what does Pentateuch mean? Five books, okay? The five teaching sources. The five books. The Pentateuch is from JEDP sources. Now, this is what the critics of the Bible say. Okay? If you've been to community college or the university or maybe even in high school in a religious course or almost anywhere, you will have heard this position that the Bible is from some, what are called JEDP sources. Now, last time you remember, I said that Moses died about 1400 B.C. and David lived and began the Israelite kingdom about 1000 B.C., Moses, and the kingdom continued down to about 586 B.C., and then it fell, and the children of Israel went into captivity, came back to the Promised Land about 516 B.C. They were in Babylon here for 70 years, remember? And then I mentioned that after they came back from Babylon, they had to get reorganized. Ezra and Nehemiah were two of the leaders at that time and wrote the books by their name after the return from the Babylonian captivity. Now, some of these men are saying that some of the books of the Old Testament, I mean some of the parts of the books of Moses, rather, were not written until after the exile. We mentioned that in the comments on the creation story. You've got that in your notes. And but they would say that mainly there was the J document, which talks about Jehovah as the God, as God, was written about 850 B.C. And then the E document, which calls God Elohim, was written about 750 B.C. And then there was a person called the, you know, I hate to teach you this stuff. It's not worth knowing, but you're going to run into it. So this person is called a Deuteronomist. He's the one that got the material that, out of which Deuteronomy was composed. Maybe about 680 or 6, we'll say 650 B.C. Deuteronomist. And then there's the P part, where J just means the priests who put this all together. Nobody's positive when that happened. It wasn't actually done this way anyway, so it doesn't matter all that much. But this is the theory. The theory is Moses did not write the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch was written during this period of time in the kingdom in order to put the people of Israel together. You see, the theory is there wasn't any exodus out of Egypt. There wasn't any conquest of the promised land where Joshua went in with the armies of Israel and destroyed all these cities. That's all fable and that's myth. And it wasn't until about the time of Samuel and Saul and David that they began to get these wild nomadic tribes together, and they called them Israel. And then they didn't have any literature yet. They just had oral tradition and stories, a few little documents maybe floating around, a few sample stories. And all the stories that we call the books of Moses, those stories didn't begin to compile those until about 850. And then whoever wrote this imaginary document called God Jehovah. And that's who God was to whoever the author of this was. And another person, nobody knows who he is, he actually wasn't, but then they think he was, wrote about, and he called God Elohim. And where we find this is in Genesis 1 and 2, the first and second chapter. It talks in the first chapter of Genesis that Elohim is the one who created everything on the first day. Elohim is the one who did it on the second day. Elohim is the one the third day. And all the way through those first 6 days, and even on the seventh day, it was Elohim. And he was the idea of God. And then when you get over in the second chapter, it starts to talk about Jehovah or Yahweh. And so it's Jehovah who made the creation in this chapter. Except that some of the times it says that he is Yahweh Elohim. So that kind of messes things up for this theory. But the whole idea is that here you've got two different writers, and these two creation stories were brought together by these priests and whoever pulled all the Pentateuch together during the time of the kingdom. How many of you heard that there are two creation stories in the Bible?
Chapter 1 and chapter 2.
Yeah, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and they're different creation stories. If you haven't been hit with this, now that you've heard about it, you probably will get hit with it. Somebody, when you're talking to them about the Bible, will bring this up. Well, I hope to get back to that and explain why they're not really two different stories at all. But this is just to give you an idea what this JEDP theory is. They cannot believe, these scholars that got this theory up in the middle of the last century, mainly from Germany, but some Frenchmen too, and some Scandinavians were in on it a little bit, brought this whole thing together, and unfortunately, this is the belief today that dominates most theological seminaries. I would say all universities, all community colleges, all the secular institutions cannot believe that the first five books of the Bible are the Word of God, revealed by the Spirit of God, and recorded by eyewitnesses who were on the scene. They cannot believe that, so they have adopted this imaginary, fictional approach to where the first five books of the Bible came from. Involved in this whole thing, as I mentioned before, is the whole concept of the evolution of religion. Evolution, the biological evolution and the evolution of religion both arose about the same time, in the middle of the last century. And this, it's amazing how these two tie here together. Now, as you look at your notes, I've made a note here that this JEDP theory is an outmoded, old-fashioned establishment theory which has been thoroughly disproved. This theory has been disproved so many times, it is pathetic. There are books which are written to ably refute, but they're just ignored by modern scholars. All the scientific proof to show that this theory is wrong and shows everything wrong with it, all the books that necessary were written already 50 years ago. by some of the most outstanding scholars that have ever lived. One of them is Robert Dick Wilson. Another one is Oswald Alice, J. Edwin Orr, Melvin Grove Kyle. I've got about 10 books in just in my own personal library. Any one of those books has enough evidence in it to totally throw out this theory, based on archaeology and all that evidence. And yet, this theory is still the prominent one everywhere in secular education. And it's just like evolution. You can demonstrate conclusively that there's no scientific evidence for evolution. So why do people believe it? Because they want to believe it. That's why. They're not believing it on the basis of evidence. And many of them know that. But the only alternative to evolution is creation, and that's unacceptable. I've seen them say that in print. The only alternative to believing that this is where the five books of Moses came from is to say that they were written by Moses and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and that this book is the word of truth. And that's unacceptable. Because if the Bible is true, the Bible is true, and this is absolute truth, then I've got some responsibility because this has a lot to say about how I'm supposed to be living and what I'm supposed to be believing. And since I do not want to come under the authority of the Bible, therefore I dream up this, or I go along with this idea, which some other scholars dreamed up, and I am, without realizing it, religion is being used as an opiate in my life. I have subjected myself to the fictitious ideas about God and His Word that some other men dreamed up 100 and some years ago, you see. How we think it's awful to be in a cult, you know, and how can those intelligent people get off into a cult? But there are hundreds of thousands and millions of people who aren't in cults, who follow this system today. Many scholars, many seminary professors, teaching men to go out in the ministry. And when you go in and listen to a man preach in a church pulpit who believes this stuff, you come out dry and empty. And you feel like you had chaff for a message. And you did. Because he has this person, these pastors, these young men who are being trained in this system, come out and they have nothing to say because they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. All right. I mentioned that Yukasuto is enough. But there are dozens of others. Umberto Casuto is an Italian Jew who was an ardent follower of this whole system. He was raised on this system. He taught it for many years. And finally, he began, and he's a tremendous scholar, knows, mastered more than a dozen languages. And this man rejected the whole system and has refuted it in a book called The Documentary Hypothesis, which is what this is called. And if you only had that one book, that's plenty to show how wrong this is. I've read that book a couple times. It's exciting to read. All right, now, one thing that needs to be remembered is, and this you'll have to add into your notes, I was reading W.F. Albright in connection with this JEDP theory, and that is this whole theory arose in the middle of the last century before... Actually, it arose before there even was one single archaeological dig. There hadn't been any archaeological digs before this formula had set in concrete, or this method. And then, the early documents that they had found were... They had found some documents even before they began digging, and even they weren't well understood before this whole thing was finished up and published. Now, let's look at what's wrong with it. Well, let me ask first, do you have a question about what it is? Does everybody grasp what this theory is? The JEDP theory.
What does the P stand for?
Priests.
Priests.
Yeah. Priests, some unknown group of priests, scribes, who pretty much put this whole thing together and said Moses did it. to give it authenticity. They put Moses' name on it. But they were just a group of men who were using religion to as an opiate. Yes?
You say that this started in the mid-1800s around?
Yeah.
Now, where did they get their information that would lead them to believe this?
Purely theoretical and hypothetical, you know. It's they would go through, and wherever they found a phrase or a verse that they didn't do it this way, but you could see how it would be done if you did it this way. Every time the word Jehovah appears in the Hebrew, you put a little red mark beside it. Every time the word Elohim appears, you put a blue mark beside it. And then you go through and you notice that, now here's a passage, it's all red marks. Well, okay, and then the person who wrote that was the person who believed in Jehovah as this guy. And then you come to this section, well, it's mostly Elohim, it's red marks, and it must have been the other person that wrote this. So, and now the where this thing breaks down is that frequently you find Jehovah and Elohim, it's called Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah God. And that makes it a little confusing, but what the idea is there, they've put these two together. See, they've combined something from the guy who wrote about Jehovah and the guy who wrote about Elohim, and that's why they got Yahweh Elohim.
So that's where they came up with these days, the 850, 750. Did it sequence to where it falls in the scriptures?
This is a little earlier. I don't quite understand why they picked these dates, except to say that there were events going on in the kingdom at this time. For instance, one time, I believe this date, the king was searching around in the temple and he found some documents, and he read them, and it brought a revival in Israel. Well, their interpretation of that would be he didn't really find them. He had the priest write them, and then he went out and said, "I found these in the temple. Now look what we've got, and it tells us to do this and that and the other thing, and so let's get doing it." And it was occasions like that where these scholars are trying to read in, you see, all kinds of things that never happened. As we go through what's wrong with it, you'll see what their mistakes were. Do you have a question?
Well, they don't believe the New Testament either, because Jesus and Moses wrote it.
That's right. And not only that, but this theory we're talking about is called the documentary hypothesis for the Old Testament. They have another one for the New Testament. It's called form criticism. And they do the same thing and tear down the New Testament. And so it doesn't really matter all that much what Jesus says, because we don't really know what he said. You don't know anything about anything, for sure. And so you come out with a Bible that's... So you see why people today just don't accept the Bible. Because they've been brainwashed by all these crazy ideas. All right, let's look and see what's wrong with it now. Point A. All these JEDP documents never existed except in the minds of some continental, mostly German, theologians. They never existed. Point number one, not one single scrap of any of the JED documents were ever found separately in any archaeological dig. Now, they find the books of the Pentateuch have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. All of them are in there, you know, as we have it in our Bible today. But none of the JEDP documents have ever been found separately. Secondly, not one reference to any of these divided documents are ever mentioned in any other ancient literature. In other words, what is the evidence for the JEDP theory? There isn't any at all. And the third point was, somebody was pointing this out, I think, last time, and that is the methodology of source criticism. Separating these documents and trying to divide Genesis up with a fine-tooth comb and say the Jehovah writer wrote this, the Elohim writer wrote that, and later on the Deuteronomist wrote this, and the priest put that together, and this and that. this kind of trying to figure out who actually wrote various documents was tried on Shakespeare. It was tried on Homer. It was tried on several other ancient authors, and it turned out to be such a farce that they gave up on it. They were actually using the same methods on Shakespeare, and they said, oh, Shakespeare didn't write Shakespeare. Several different people wrote Shakespeare, and they just put Shakespeare's name on it. And, it got to be so ridiculous. And they did the same thing to Homer. And they said, Homer didn't write Homer. It was several different people wrote Homer. And then somebody later on put it all together and said, Homer wrote it. But it got to be just, it just didn't make sense to anybody. And so they discarded it for all other literature except the Bible. They still use it on the Bible to try to show that we don't know who wrote what. It's just a bunch of nameless people back there. Well, now, point B. To say that there are these JED documents is ridiculous because one of the first points that these early theoreticians, these German Bible critics, said, one of the first things they said was, the most important things they said was, Moses couldn't have written it in 1400 B.C. because nobody knew how to write back that early. Can you imagine that they would say that? But nobody knew of any languages before the early Greek language and early Latin, 700, maybe 800 B.C. at the earliest. When this whole theory began to arise, they hadn't yet... They didn't really understand yet the hieroglyphic language. They didn't understand the cuneiform. They weren't barely able to read it. They didn't realize what connection it was. They didn't know what date it was or anything. And they were saying that Moses didn't know how to write. Nobody, actually very few people could write that early. So how could Moses have written it? The only way we have these documents coming down to us from early times is through oral transmission. And you'll hear this a lot. They will tell you, people will tell you, the people in the ancient Near East had tremendous memories, and they would sit down and they would memorize long stories. And fathers would teach their children, and they would learn them word perfect, and this would be passed on from generation to generation to generation. And that's how the Bible stories were passed down over hundreds and hundreds of years. How many have heard that that's how information was transmitted? Right. Okay. That's the most common thing. Oral transmission. I hear it all the time. It's really nonsense, you know. The Near Eastern people do have tremendous memories. There's no question. And they can remember stories far better than we can. And so can the Africans, and so can some other cultures. But nobody and no culture is going to remember stories word perfectly for hundreds of years. In the transmission of these stories, there's going to be changes. There's going to be breaks. There's the son who's supposed to pass the story on gets killed in battle. Now what happens? So we kind of change it a little bit, and it gets passed down slightly changed. And imagine doing this for hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, obviously, if these stories were passed down by oral transmission, everybody knows they're going to be full of mistakes. So do these scholars know they're going to be full of mistakes, and therefore they're not really accurate history, nor eyewitness history. They're just very distorted legends that have been passed on, and by the time they're written down in the time of the kingdom, how can they possibly be the Word of God? So that's what's wrong with that oral transmission theory. The fact that Moses couldn't write has been thoroughly discredited by archaeological finds since this theory hardened and became accepted as it was. It's now known that Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court until he was 40 years old. Of course, it says that in the Bible. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews says he was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. Now, I had a privilege of studying a very intensive course on Egyptian history in my graduate work, and it's amazing the culture and the education in the Egyptian court. Now, we've got a note here that says the Egyptian officers, in a Hebrew word, Hebrew called officers, were shoter, which means somebody who writes, a scribe. All the officers, not only the rulers, but the officers down the line in the army and in the government, were scribes. So, if Moses was learning all the learning of the Egyptians, he would certainly have known, first of all, Egyptian hieroglyphics, because that's what these shoter were able to do. So he would have known that, and the Egyptian hieroglyphics existed from 3000 B.C., long before Moses. So he could have written certainly in that language. The Egyptians carried on trade and correspondence with Mesopotamia, because many what are called Akkadian, the early Babylonian clay tablets, have been found in Egypt from before the time of Moses. In fact, this Akkadian goes back to at least 2500 B.C. And so if he was going to be learning all the learning of the Egyptians, he would have had to know how to write in Akkadian cuneiform, the little clay tablets with the wedge shapes on it. And then the Phoenicians, long before the time of Moses, probably 2000 B.C. or earlier, had an alphabet that you would write on parchment or even papyrus, and alphabetic, it's like early Hebrew. And so you have that. You have Proto-Canaanite from Sinai, from before the time of Moses. That's similar to the Phoenician. That's still another language. The Hittite Empire was very strong at this point, and from 2000 B.C. on, and there were a lot of connections with the Hittites and intermarriages between the Hittites and the Egyptians. So Moses may have had some, probably had some familiarity with the Hittite language. In Ugarit, between the Hittite kingdom and Egypt, there was another kingdom called Ugarit, and they were a great trading kingdom, trading in copper and so on. And they had a very advanced language. It was a cuneiform alphabet. These are, each language is different. They're similar in that they're all Semitic, but they're written differently. And the people from Ugarit were trading with the Egyptians, so Moses would have no doubt known about that. And then you got Hebrew. And you got more. Now we've discovered that there was Ebla, 2500 B.C., from before the time of Moses. They had still another language. So there is at least half a dozen languages that Moses was probably knew well or was familiar with. So it is absolutely ridiculous now to say that Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because he didn't know how to write. It's just asinine to say that. Maybe they had an excuse to say that in the early 1800s because they still didn't know how, they'd found a few things in these languages, but they still didn't know how to read them very well. But now we know he couldn't write. And so that excuse is little used anymore. And yet it's at the foundation of this whole theory, you see. And this, it, again, I see the parallel with evolution. Here's several pillars holding up evolution, and you find out genetics doesn't support evolution, so you pull it out. The building still stays there. Geology doesn't really support evolution. There's no missing links, you know. There's no transitional form. Pull that pillar out. Pull out one pillar. It's still there. And this is what happens. They started out saying that Moses couldn't have written it because he didn't know how to write. But now we know he knows how to write. But the thing is still in vogue and is being used in many schools. A second thing they said that's not in your notes. It should be really number two. And that it was too early for the laws, the detailed laws that you have in Leviticus and some in Numbers and certainly Deuteronomy, those detailed dietetic laws and ritual and religious laws and the sacrifice and the way when you sin you're supposed to do this and the moral laws and the laws of for the government and all these things. It was too early. There were no people that had laws that early. But we now know that there was the law of Hammurabi has been discovered since this whole system got solidified. Hammurabi's code was at least 200 years before Moses, possibly 300 or 400 years. There was a very detailed law code. It's very interesting and very long and very detailed law code. I had the privilege of studying it in the original Akkadian language and translating line after line. It was amazing. It is similar to Moses' law, but it's a very pagan law. It talks about their gods, the god of the river, the god of the mountains, the god of the trees, the god of this and that. It's a lot of animism, is it, in it? And yet there is this law. And there were Hittite laws. There were Assyrian law codes, like we have our constitution today, and we have our local municipal laws, and we have our township laws, we have our county laws, we have our state laws, and we get where there's so many laws, we get lost in them. Well, they had detailed laws in those days too, long before Moses. So that excuse goes out the window. There's another pillar supposedly supporting this system. It's gone. Now we know, everybody knows, there were law systems long before that. Now, number two should probably be changed to number three. What proof is there that it was compiled from David's time and onward, that is, the Pentateuch? What proof is there? The fact that it came from sagas and oral tradition is pure speculation. That is just pure speculation. And as we've mentioned already, the whole theory, this whole theory here is actually religion as an opiate. This whole theory is based on the assumption that the leaders of Israel were using religion as an opiate to control the people, which is a misuse and a misunderstanding of that whole thing. Now, Israel was warned about kings by Samuel. Now, if the kings are going to use the books of Moses to control the people, they're not going to write something in the Pentateuch warning the people what the king would be like. That would be ridiculous. I mentioned last time that if the king was responsible with the priests for getting up the first five books of the Bible, he's not going to put in there that he's supposed to write out the whole law by hand in the first year of his reign and then keep that law all the rest of his reign. He isn't going to put that in the book of Deuteronomy, which it is in the sixth chapter, I believe it is. He's not going to put that in there and load himself down having to write this, the whole thing, but it's in there. And he's not going to write in there something to warn the people what a disaster a king will be when he comes. And then furthermore, as we look down here, everywhere the kings are talked about, all through the Bible, they're almost never seen in a good complementary light. So how can they be using religion as an opiate to control the people when the Bible, the whole Old Testament, is putting the kings down constantly? And then we've got this thing, it's Deuteronomy 17, where the kings had to handwrite the law of Moses. Any questions now on that page? Anybody?
Do you have any of those pages?
Any of what?
Any of those pages.
The outlines? You didn't get them last time? I didn't have enough to pass on. Oh. Be sure and bring all your notes each time, because sometimes I'll refer to notes that I haven't used for a couple weeks. Probably just get a little folder or notebook and bring them along.
They have a question.
Yes.
This originated around 1800, correct?
Yeah.
And that's when it started to be accepted by the scholars and
yeah.
Seminaries.
Right. When you talk about liberalism in seminaries today, talk about liberalism in the church today, This is the root of it. This is how it got started. Right. This is liberalism.
The other half of my question was, have you seen in your, you know, in your study of this and the effects of this, any connection or any influence on Bible translation, you know, that you know, happening, things that maybe, I mean, if a man's thinking, believing that, he's involved in translating or making new translations of the Bible.
Sure, it affects the translations of the Bible. There's probably several translations. I'm not familiar enough with each individual translation. I know the Jerusalem Bible is translated based on this. So there will be, I can't give you examples, but there will be translations of a word or phrase that will be affected by this. Fortunately, most of the Bible translations are still done by men who believe that it's the absolute word of God. So you can trust most of them. Actually, people who don't believe the Bible is the word of God, I can't quite figure out why they're bothering to translate it, you know? But they do. They feel it has some, do somebody some good. Yes?
Does finding the Dead Sea Scrolls, that has, am I correct in saying that has really brought the fact that Moses wrote the books to the truth? You know, because they were in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and before they were found, there was no real finding of any of his writings. It was just passed down.
Well, before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest documents of the Old Testament, of any books of the Old Testament, was about 1000 A.D. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, it increased the age of documents for almost the whole Bible, except the book of Esther, back to before the time of Christ. Perhaps as early as the 4th century, some of the pieces of scrolls may be as old as 400 B.C. Now that isn't back to Moses' time yet, but every book that was found was so nearly like the Bible we have today, the Hebrew Bible we have today, that actually, it needs a little explanation. What happened was, you get the original book of, we'll say the book of Isaiah. As it's copied over hundreds of years, there'd be a little mistake here and a little, it's just from copying, creep in, okay? By the time you get down to 1000 A.D., you're getting quite a few mistakes that are being repeated. But in the last 100 years, there's been a lot of manuscripts have been found of each of the books. A lot of manuscripts of Isaiah, even from 1000 A.D. and later, have been brought together and studied by scholars, and they realized, hey, this mistake is not repeated over here. And look, most of these don't have this mistake in it. So it must have originally been this over here. And so the modern Hebrew Bible, which is called the Masoretic Text, has worked through a lot of the mistakes, and they've discovered that, hey, here's a mistake here, and there's one there, and it's probably was a mistake, and the original should have been such and such. And they try to bring it up as close to the original as they possibly could by careful study of every document they had from 1000 A.D. on. So you got the modern Hebrew Bible. Here it is. Here's the Masoretic Text right here. Okay? Now you go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's 1,000 years older than what you had before, and it's closer to the original, so you'd expect it to have less mistakes from copying, okay? And it does. It's amazing. I studied the book of Isaiah in Hebrew and using the Masoretic Bible and then the Hebrew text of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Hardly any difference. You could put the in that long book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, on about 2 lines, you could put all the copying mistakes. That's all there is. The difference between the Dead Sea Isaiah scroll and the modern Isaiah scroll. It's hardly any. It's just like half a dozen little insignificant things. So what the Dead Sea Scrolls did was to mainly was to show us that our modern text that we have is probably very, very close to the original. And you, if you took the whole Old Testament and gathered up all the, not the mistakes, but the uncertain, we're not sure whether it was this word or that word, or these two words and these two words, you could probably put them all on about, all of them together on about a half a page for the whole Old Testament. So when people talk about copying errors, there aren't very many. Okay, so that's what the Dead Sea Scrolls did for us. They can't, the Dead Sea Scrolls won't prove that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But we're coming now, in this next point, to what does prove it. Number three should be point number four. And that is simply that Moses claimed to have written the Pentateuch, except Genesis. And here's the references. Exodus 17, 14, and 24, and so on. Numbers 23. These are just samples. Believe me, there are dozens of examples of this. You might add in, at the end of your list there in Deuteronomy, add Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. It comes from the page just before where it says that the king is supposed to handwrite his own copy of Moses' law. And then, one of the important passages is Joshua. The book of Joshua in the first chapter begins with the exhortation of Joshua that you're, Joshua, if you want to be successful, you should keep Moses' law. So, if the Pentateuch, the first five books, aren't written by Moses, then Joshua's all wet too. He doesn't know what he's talking about, so you got to throw Joshua out, which these people do. They say Joshua isn't historical. It's made up too. It's right here in your thing. See, it's right here. Joshua 1, 7 and 8, chapter 8, 31 and 32. Believe me, these are only samples. There's probably either 10 times as many as what I've listed here. Now, it goes even further, though, because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the final word on everything, often spoke about Moses' law and quoted verses from it. And said that as Moses said, and then he would quote a verse from Exodus or a verse from Deuteronomy. So Jesus also believed Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And friends, if Jesus believed it, I want to be on Jesus' side. Not on the side of these scholars. And I don't care if all the world is going after this system. All of Germany, almost, not all, but most, went after Hitler. But Hitler was wrong. And just because a lot of people are following a certain movement does not mean it's right. You don't decide proof, truth. You don't decide truth on the basis of how many votes you get. You decide it on the basis of the evidence. And the evidence is totally lacking for that system. All right, where did Genesis come from? Now we've been talking about the Pentateuch. I want to zero in on Genesis. Why do we zero in on Genesis? Because when Jesus quotes from the Pentateuch, if he's quoting from Exodus, he says, as Moses said. If he's quoting from Deuteronomy, he says, as Moses said. If he's quoting from a verse from Leviticus, he says, as Moses said. But whenever Jesus quotes a verse from the old, from the Genesis, he never says, as Moses said. Not one time. When he talked about, in Matthew about God created man and woman, and they, how's that they're supposed to be? Huh? I can't think of how the verse goes. It has to do with them being married, and they are not supposed to ever be separated. And he's quoting, and he quotes the Genesis, I believe it's the third chapter, but he does not say that Moses said it.
Whatever that God has joined together, let not man put
asunder. Right, exactly. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Genesis 3rd chapter, I think it is. But he does not say Moses wrote that. He just says, as it is written. And you look. Now this puzzled me for a long time. Why didn't Jesus ever say that Moses wrote Genesis? You know why? It's obvious. Why?
There was no eyewitnesses there.
Moses wasn't born yet. Moses wasn't born before any of the events in Genesis. Because the last chapter of Genesis is still talking about Joseph. Several hundred years yet before Moses. So Moses wasn't there. Now, the question is, where did Moses get his material for Genesis? Well, the JEDP theory says that actually Moses didn't write Genesis or even the whole Pentateuch, but it was somebody else who wrote it. Now, I've mentioned already that Yahweh or Jehovah is a specific name for the covenant God of Israel. And we talked about the meaning of that beautiful name, which is so precious to the Jews even to this day. They don't say it. And then Elohim is the general name for God. The gods of the heathen were called Elohim. But Jehovah was only the God of Israel. Now, I'm going to skip a little of this. There's a sentence down here that says, double names are not uncommon in the ancient Near East. These theoreticians say you can't have a God named Jehovah and the God Elohim and put them together. And yet the Egyptians had two names for one God. Amun-Re was the same God. The Sumerians had two names for the same God. Enlil was called Nunamir. Entirely different names for the same God. In Hammurabi's code, Inanna was also called Ishtar and also called Telitum. In other words, the one living and true God can be called not only Elohim, he can also be called Jehovah, and he is Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, the living God, the one true God. In Ugarit, you had Baal, was called Alion, and so on. All through the ancient Near East, you had two names for the same God often. Okay, now, point B, where can we say, if we say Moses was responsible for composing Genesis, where did he get his materials? That is the big question. And I want to pass out this paper now. From what did Moses compose Genesis? Just pass these back. Where did Moses get the materials for Genesis? If he wasn't there. Now, some people have struggled with this question. If Moses wasn't there, where did he get 50 chapters of Genesis? Some have said, well, when he was up on the mountain getting the table of stone, the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on them, maybe it was there that God just had him sit down and write out the whole book of Genesis, and the Lord just revealed to Moses everything that happened in the book of Genesis. Well, some people believe that, and that's one explanation. Or if it wasn't on that mountain, it was another time. Maybe while Moses was out in the desert for a long period of time, God revealed to him over perhaps several days or several months, portions out of the book of Revelation came to him by inspiration, and he wrote it down, and maybe that's where he got it. But I think there is a better explanation than that. And it makes sense in the whole background of what is going on in the ancient Near East. And now you have this sheet called, From What Did Moses Compose Genesis? This is very important that you would get this principle that I'm going to give to you tonight. If Moses, the first chapter says, if Moses, in composing Genesis, or the first paragraph, was not dependent on the Near Eastern literature that exhibits parallels to Genesis, neither did he ignore it, but it would seem that when he deliberately develops the biblical account of an event so as to mirror features of the pagan version, it turns out to be for the polemical purposes of exposing and correcting the world's vain wisdom by the light of revealed theology. The elaboration of this is not possible here, but an illustrative case would be the treatment of the Babylonian epic account of creation known as the Numa Elish. Acquaintance with it is evidenced in the Genesis accounts of creation and of Babel building, but in both passages, the epic's worldview is repudiated, even ridiculed, and most effectively so at the points of obvious formal correspondence. Next week, I'm going to bring you some excerpts from this Enuma Elish, the supposed creation story of the Babylonians, and show you what it's about. Now, I mentioned that already that some people have said that Moses got his information about Genesis either out in the desert or on the mountain. That's what Bible believers would say. Where do these people say that whoever wrote Genesis got their information? Well, they're saying they took the Babylonian creation epic and the Canaanite stories and the legends of the people all around them and sort of refined them and got the pagan elements out and made them in the name of the Lord. And they got all these legends and stories along with their own oral traditions, and this is how they compiled this book. But the writer that we just read here in this first paragraph is saying, no, the author of Genesis is writing against the Babylonian creation epic. He's familiar with it. And he is writing it, perhaps even at the same time that it was around. All right. Where did Moses get his material? Now, I'm not going to just read this through word for word. You can read it through yourself later. But I want to point out some things just by way of explaining this page. For one thing, in the third paragraph, it talks about the word toldot. The book of Genesis, if you look clear down at the bottom of the first page, the book of Genesis is divided into 10, perhaps 11 so-called chapters. We could say they're chapters or separate documents. And you can tell that they are a division because of a certain phrase which says in English, these are the generations of so-and-so. Somebody turn to Genesis 5:2 and read it, please. Maybe Genesis 5:1-2. Who's got that?
Genesis what? 5?
5:1-2.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them, and named them man in the day when they were created.
All right, this is the book of the generations of whom?
Adam.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. Genesis 5, the word for book in Hebrew is sefer, which means something that's written. And so here in the fifth chapter, we have evidence that there was a document available. And the implications are, this is the book of the generations, or the history, or the record, either written by Adam or about Adam. Now, as you go through this list at the bottom of the page, each one of these at the end, for instance, the next one, the end of the passage is Genesis 6, chapter 6, verse 9a. You'll find that it's, these are the generations of Noah. Is that correct, Mark?
These are the records of the generations of Noah.
All right. And if you looked at 10:1, it would say these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And 11:10, it would say, these are the generations of Shem. And so on. Each time, there is this little phrase, these are the generations of. In Hebrew, the word generations is toldot, which you see up in the third paragraph. Toldot, translated, these are the generations of. Now, what are these little phrases doing? What does all this mean? And why am I saying Genesis is divided into 11 chapters or 11 parts? Well, the next paragraph tells you, but let me just illustrate using this facsimile of a clay tablet. On the literature of the ancient Near East, which was clay tablets, the Babylonians wrote in cuneiform and little marks. The Hittites did the same thing. The people of Ugarit did the same thing. Some of them had also cursive writing that they used on parchment. But on clay tablets, it's easier to illustrate it. The clay tablet will have the text of whatever whatever you're talking about. It may be a piece of literature. It might be something having to do with religion. It might be a business document. It might be something having to do with a system of laws. There's all kinds of information on these clay tablets. There's poetry. There are complaints to the king about something that's going on. All kinds of information on these clay tablets. All right, now the clay tablets that were kept in the king's library, and by the way, only about 5% of people knew how to write, so it wasn't common for clay. In fact, clay tablets are just never found in people's homes because the average person couldn't use them, couldn't write in them. Now, on a clay tablet, there is on the edge, either on the edge or on the end, something called a colophon. Not a cauliflower, but a colophon, like this. And this colophon has the meaning of a finishing stroke. It also can be translated the summit, the end of something. What is a colophon? A colophon is something that was put on the edge or the end of the clay tablet. That gave it the title of the tablet, tells what it's about. It often had the year of the king on there. It often had the name of the scribe that wrote the tablet. And it often had the name of the person that owned the tablet. Why did they write it on the end? Because these tablets were filed on shelves. And when they have found the libraries, it's amazing. You know, the shelves will be burned, and that's the clay tablets get baked, and that's how they find them then. And the shells are burned, and they slowly sink down to the floor, and then you just find pile after pile of clay tablets. It's one of the greatest treasures an archaeologist can ever find. It's the dream of every archaeologist to find a library of clay tablets because of the amount of information that is in there. All right? Now, as you stop to think about it, we do exactly the same thing today. This is a colophon. If all the books in our libraries had nothing on the edge, how would you ever be able to find the books you wanted? And, of course, the libraries even put another number on the edge. That's also part of the colophon. But this colophon says Chicago, and the author is Kiera, and the title of this clay tablet is They Wrote on Clay. See? It's got the author, the scribe, and the title of it, and it's got the author, and then the scribe is University of Chicago Press. You know, they're the ones that printed it. And we have to look inside to find the date now. We put that on the inside. This is 1938. Well, they used to put it on the edge so you could make comparisons. So we do the same thing today. Yes.
How do they keep dates?
It would be often in the year of a certain king. And it's not like calendar like we have, but that was good enough for their purposes. Now, why am I talking about this colophon? Well, it's been suggested, and many scholars agree that this is probably the case, that this little phrase, these are the generations of, in the book of Genesis, is the colophon for the original documents from which Moses composed the book of Genesis. Now, here's why it makes sense. As Mark read in Genesis 5:2, it says, these are the generations of the book of Adam. Or this is the book of the generations of Adam. Everything before that, then, was written by Adam. Why not? He was there. He wasn't there in the initial creation of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2. But no doubt as he walked in the garden with the Lord told him how he did it, and Adam wrote it down. Everything after that, Adam experienced, you see. Only Adam and Eve would know their conversation with the serpent in the garden. They knew how they had gone out and hidden. They knew how that they had made fig leaves. They knew exactly what the Lord said. It was imprinted indelibly in their mind. Who could better write it than them? They knew about the sacrifice of animals to cover the shame of their nakedness. And all through Genesis, the fourth chapter, they knew exactly what Cain and Abel had done. I'm sure they got all that information out of Cain when they learned that he had killed Abel. So they were there, they were eyewitnesses of those events which ended the beginning of the fifth chapter of Genesis. Then if you go over to Genesis 6:9, it's these are the generations of Noah. Well, everything, Noah was living from the time of the end of, apparently, either he was living or he knew he had accessibility to the records right down to his time. And then when you go down to Genesis 10:1, the sons of Noah had been through the whole experience of the flood, and so either they or Noah wrote about it. When it says these are the generation of the sons of Noah, it doesn't necessarily mean that the sons of Noah wrote it. It just means that the sons of Noah, it may have meant the sons of Noah were the ones who had the records of what had happened before. And then the 11:10a, Shem had been living through all the experiences of everything preceding that. And so what you have then is a record by eyewitnesses all the way through the book of Genesis. And we come down to the end, chapter 37 to the end, was during the time of Joseph. And at the end of Genesis, you don't have any one of these toldots. It's not there. We don't know how the records of Joseph were carried over, but the book of Genesis ends and Exodus begins almost without any beginning. You know, it's as if you just read from one right into the next. It's not, there's hardly an introduction for Exodus. And so Moses was there not during Joseph's life, but apparently there was information written down by Joseph. Somebody, we don't know who, wrote down about Joseph's death, because Joseph obviously couldn't write that down. But these documents, what I'm suggesting, all got passed on to Moses. And he had them then as he composed Genesis. Now, in 2 Peter 1:21, it says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So how do we know that Genesis is really absolutely true? Well, first of all, no doubt, all of the men who wrote these sections of the book of Genesis were holy men of God. Adam sinned, and because of his sin, we all have suffered. And we all have inherited his sinful nature. But I am convinced that Adam repented and turned to the Lord and learned how to blood sacrifices. And the cost of his sin meant the death of animals to pay for it. And he became a man who could be filled by the Holy Spirit to write. And you go on through, one or two of them mentions that it was histories of Ishmael and Esau. And we don't think of them as being men of God, and they may not have been. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they are the ones who wrote the stories. It's just that as the older brother in each case, they were probably the ones who had the records either written by scribes or got them from whoever it was and accurately preserved all this history. Now, how do we know that there was some of this material already written down? Well, turn over the page on the next page. We'll just take another minute or two here. Abraham, way back in the 12th chapter of Genesis, right, in the early part there, Abraham had written laws of Jehovah, which he kept. How do we know that? Well, Genesis 26:5 says he kept, among other things, Jehovah's statutes and laws. Now, a statute is a, in Hebrew, is a chukim. Chuk means to inscribe on a stone. These dents in this clay tablet, or a carving in a stone, like it would a grave marker, carving in a stone, is what chuk is in Hebrew. It's inscribed. So, in other words, and also the word Torah in Hebrew, it means something that is written. It's a written law. It's not oral tradition. It has to be written. So Abraham wasn't keeping some other country's laws and statutes, like Hammurabi's code or the laws of Eshnunna or somebody others. He was keeping the laws, the written laws of Jehovah, his God. So it seems obvious to me that Abraham already had some of the Word of God written down. Now we have this paragraph which says, Abraham came from a country where the knowledge of writing and reading was common and from an important city mentioned in the Code of Hammurabi. In that tradition, country, traditions of the creation and the flood were preserved. That is the very country also in which Genesis places the site of the Garden of Eden in a confusion of tongues. There, if anywhere, the remains of an original revelation concerning creation and an accurate story of the flood would be handed down. What could be more natural than that Abraham carried such records and genealogies with him from the banks of the Euphrates to the land of Canaan? And then in Genesis 25:5, it says that Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Perhaps these priceless records and probably were among his possessions. If so, they went down with Jacob into Egypt and formed the basis of Genesis 1-11 as written by Moses. So this is just to demonstrate that instead of this crazy system here, which has no proof for it, we have within the scriptures itself and in the background of the way things were done in the ancient Near East, we have a fairly clear representation of where the book of Genesis came from. Now, one other thing I probably could mention before I close, and that is that even the Hebrew Bible to this day preserves a lot of things in it that were common to the ancient Near East. For instance, the name we read about, the Enuma Elish, the creation story, the creation story Enuma Elish gets its name from the first line of the tablet. The line starts out Enuma Elish da 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 da. Enuma Elish means when the gods from on high did such and such and da 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 da. So the name of this tablet written on the colophon is Enuma Elish. Okay? Now, when you open your Hebrew Bible, the name of Genesis in the Hebrew Bible is, right, here it is right here if you want to check it. Bereshit. That means in the beginning. God had created heavens and the earth. Bereshit is the first word of the book of Genesis, and that becomes the name of the book. Same thing is true. It's not the first word, but it's the first major word in the first phrase becomes the name of each of the five books of Moses, which again follows the tradition and the culture of those very ancient times. All right, any question? Yes?
Are you saying that Adam knew how to write?
I'm suggesting that, yes.
Okay, and my other question is, Adam says in Genesis 2:24, well, in 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. How did he know about father and mother if he was created? I mean, how did God relate to him that other generations would have fathers and mothers, so that he would be a father and he would be a mother?
I don't know. He told Adam and Eve to have children. And not only that, but you just imagine in the 800 years that Adam lived, 900 years actually, all the events and all the conversations that he must have had, and yet we only have a few sentences recorded. You know, in other words, it's just the most epic-making thing. So there's a lot more going on, and no doubt Adam had a lot of instruction from the Lord that caused him to say that.
Before Eve was formed?
Maybe.
Because this is, you know, right as God institutes their marriage, just as God brings Eve to him for the first time.
Although Adam could have just looked back, it's all written by Adam. He could have later on had children and, rewritten his document and included it. Maybe we have some suggestions back here.
When God created Adam,
yes,
he created him with a brain, probably memory, filled with knowledge.
Exactly. Lots of knowledge. That's a good point. You know, I never thought of that.
He named the apple.
Yeah.
Get the words to name all those animals.
It's interesting, isn't it? The evolutionists try to tell us that the language is a very intricate thing. The evolutionists try to get the chimpanzees to talk or to at least understand words and so on. But language is just phenomenal. Yes, Joan.
Abraham kept the law. I always thought that he kept the law, that he fulfilled it in the righteous manner. Are you saying that he kept it physically written down?
Yeah, he kept it in the law in his possession, but he also kept it in the sense of obeying it.
Because whenever I read it, I just assumed that he kept it by obeying it.
But how did he know what to obey? We often say that, God just spoke to Abraham, and then he remembered what the Lord said, and then he did that, and the Lord just kept revealing things to him. And of course, that's entirely possible. But it's very important to have written laws. And not only that, but the Hebrew word just makes that so clear that it's written. Yes.
It's obvious from the New Testament that the New Testament writers were familiar with some of the ancient Genesis people writing things down, because we have Jude quoting rather extensively from things that Enoch said and wrote, which we don't know evidently where they came from or what's happened to them, but he says with authority Enoch prophesied such and such. And that's all the way back before Noah.
Right. And if you notice at the end of your paper, I've got a list of other books mentioned in the Bible that have just disappeared. But portions of the Bible are written from these books. Yes. Let's have one more question and I better close.
How did John know what Jesus prayed in the garden for the church and the people? And how did John know in Revelation what to write? If it wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, Jesus may have told John, but I don't mean to say that God can't just give knowledge to Moses.
How did the prophets know it?
Right. But the important thing I think you'll find as you're trying to talk to people about the Bible is that these are eyewitness accounts. When I'm talking to Israelis and trying to convince them that their own Bible is true, I don't talk about it as being inerrant scripture, because that doesn't strike home with them. I talk about these being eyewitness accounts, and that really strikes home. We're going to have to. I'll be glad to answer more questions during the break, but I don't want to take any more time. Let's take about a 15-minute break, 10 minute break.